So this morning we'll be reading from the book of Numbers. We'll be in chapter 21, reading from verses 1 to 9. So Numbers, chapter 21, verses 1 to 9. Numbers is the fourth book in the Bible, so quite close to the front. I'll give you a moment to get to the spot. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negeb, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Thank you.
By the end of today, your eyes will have looked at and seen a great deal. Imagine sitting down with someone and auditing everything that they looked at or that you looked at in the last 24 hours. Our eyes and our hearts are often more connected than we realize. What we look at reveals what it is that holds our interest. But more often than not, it reveals what we desire or what we hanker after. This drives the whole advertising industry. That's why Facebook and WhatsApp and Instagram and other social media, they're so anxious to track your every move and record everything because they want to persuade you to buy something. So they want to know what your desires are. Vance Packard in 1957 wrote a famous book called The Hidden Persuaders. And there are eight needs, that's what he said, which can be satisfied just by looking. Emotional security, reassurance of worth, ego gratification, creative outlets, love objects, sense of power, roots and identity, and immortality. A whole bunch of things just by looking. So what's been the focus of your eyes today thus far? Maybe you've got something that you look at often. A ring, a book, a movie, a picture, photo, trophy, a person, amulet, some words scribbled on a piece of paper, wallpaper on your phone. They're things that command our attention. So the question just up front is this: if I were able to track your eyes without you knowing or being aware that I was doing that, on an average day, I think I would know what the results are of some of the key interests in your life. If you did that to me, you'd know about me. So I'd be able to determine from that what it is that really drives you. And as a famous philosopher said, the eyes are the window of the soul. And so perhaps there's something soulish linked to all of that. The title I've given to this piece in Numbers is A Look of Life or Death. And there are just two things to note. Here's the first. Number one, we're constantly tempted to look back. So look at those verses from 4 to 6. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses, and they said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." And so Moses prayed for the people. Now, the book of Numbers, as you heard just now, is part of the early books of the Bible. It's part of the Pentateuch, which means the first five books. And so it's part of a story that begins in Genesis and ends in Deuteronomy. What are the first five books? It's Genesis, Exodus, then Leviticus, yeah, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Oh, good, 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 good. Well taught. And Numbers is in there. Not a lot of people read it, but it's there. But it's part of a big story. And right at the start of the book of Numbers, we find ourselves at Mount Sinai. The people have come out of Egypt. They followed Moses out. And they've come to this famous mountain, Mount Sinai. And right there in chapter 1, we read that God told Moses and Aaron to count, take a census and count all the fighting men, the young men eligible to go to war. So that's where they're off to the promised land, and they've got to take a census. So this numbering, this counting of people in the book of Numbers is hugely significant. And in fact, that's pretty much why it's called the book of Numbers. They were counted. But it's when you say the book of Numbers, you think, oh, it's just a book of numbers. It's actually a sad title. It's in a way, it's a kind of a negative title, because all the people, when they were in this first counting, the beginning of the book of Numbers, they go to war, yeah, but they don't go to war against the Canaanites, which is what they should have done. But they go to war against God. It's mind-boggling. You open up the book of Numbers. Yeah, it looks so good. You can imagine people all excited. We're going off to the promised land. Getting the army's getting ready. It's being counted. But a few chapters further on in the book of Numbers, all those people rebel. And it's a complete shock. The book of Numbers is about rebellion by all those people who were rescued from Egypt. So what we have here is a mutiny. It's like a kind of attempted a coup. We get that a lot in Africa. Guinea, Mali, Niger, a whole bunch of countries that constantly have to deal with the threat of that. So mutiny is present in our day, but we don't expect it to be present amongst the people who've been rescued by God from Egypt. So this army in ancient Israel didn't fight for God, they end up fighting against him. I should add just to this point that we talk about ancient Israel. There's a lot of difference between ancient Israel and modern Israel. I just need to say that. So what I have to say today has very little to do with the modern conflict in Gaza and Lebanon. But the book of Numbers talks about an ancient time, but boy, is it still relevant today, even though it was written 3,500 years ago. So if someone asks you, what did the preacher preach on today? You can say, well, from a 3,500-year-old book. And did you fall asleep? Well, felt a bit dozy here and there, but every now and again he would say something shocking, and then I'd wake up. So what did Yahweh, the God who'd sent Moses, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what did Yahweh do when the army rebelled against him? Well, God's reaction was to say, okay, it was a settled determination. Not one of you people going into the promised land. Not one of the people who'd come out of Egypt would enter the promised land except for Joshua. Yeah, wow,
Caleb, yeah.
Okay, you can skip the first module online. You can. So God forced these people to wander around the desert for 40 years. And that was a time that he said, well, they will all die off in that time. It was determined they weren't going to enter. If you want to remember a very oversimplified substitute for the title Book of Numbers, remember numbered against God. They were supposed to be numbered for God, but they were numbered against God. So that's a pretty sad start to the book. And it casts a shadow over the first five books. It casts a shadow over the whole Old Testament, really. Because you begin to wonder, this people that have come out of Egypt, will they ever really serve God properly with their whole heart? It begins to make you ask that question. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he writes to the Corinthian church, that's many, many, many years later, and he says, hey, Christians living in Corinth, go and read the book of Numbers and don't be like them. Dear Christians, he urges, do not follow their example. Paul writes that in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So you've got the first census at the beginning of the book, and as I've said, it's a bit sad. Then you've got another census at the end. So there are two countings in the book of Numbers. And the second numbering happens after 40 years or so. And it's now the next generation have grown up and they're about to enter the promised land. So the book of Numbers tells that story. And what a story it is. So the second counting, just to add, is not about numbering the fighting men. It's about the 12 tribes and their inheritance. Now, someone could ask me a question at this point. They could say, Mark, why did Israel rebel against God? And the answer, because they constantly look back to Egypt. They were not a people who were forward-looking to the future God had for them. They were looking back all the time. They actually left Egypt in body, but spiritually they remained Egyptians. You don't kind of think that, do you? When you read the Old Testament and you read the book of Numbers, you think, oh, these are all Israelites. But no, no. They were Egyptians and they were wedded to the custom and to the religion of Egypt. And Moses led them out, but he led out a lot of people who were grumbling and moaning. And so, not only grumbling and moaning, but they complained and whined. And all that unhappiness manifests itself very early on in the book of Exodus. And was a symptom. When people do that sort of thing, it's a symptom of what's going on in their hearts. So you could say they never really left Egypt. These people looked like Egyptians. They walked like Egyptians. They were Egyptians. And actually little Egyptian words that creep in the book of Numbers. And the miracles, all those miracles that God does, that you read about in the Old Testament, seems to have no effect on them. Beggars belief. So no sooner they cross the Sea of Reeds, witness the sea parting, and they crossed over on dry land. They saw Pharaoh's army drowned. No sooner had they done that than the grumbling begins. Sadly, ancient Israel had her eyes firmly fixed on this world. They couldn't look at the world God held out to them for the future. Moses could see the future, though. He had his eye fixed on a city not made by human hands. He believed what God was offering. He stared ahead, and in fact, he could see far ahead, even further than what the people of the day would have imagined possible. But ancient Israel, nah, they refused to look to the future. They could only look to their much-loved past. So not long in the book of Exodus, not long after they'd left Egypt, Israel pressured Aaron to make a golden calf. Remember that? Because they wanted to see a representation that they resonated with, and somewhere a depiction of how they saw God. And they wanted something that reminded them of the gods of Egypt. So they put pressure on Aaron, and Aaron was quite weak. He had that weakness all through his life. And so he gave in to them. And so they had this religious longing and a religious ideology that they just couldn't get rid of or let go of. What did Moses do, by the way? When he came down from the mountain, he saw they'd made the golden calf. What did he do? He ground it up into a powder, and then he made all the Israelites drink it. And you'd think, well, that would cure them. No, but it didn't. Probably they had gold dust indigestion for about a month after that. But this generation did something equally sad. They passed on their unbelief and their grumbling to their kids. Grumpy parents can do that. So the book of Numbers is also a tragic record of how easy it is for parents to pass on a wrong attitude about God and about other leaders to their kids. So in this passage today, Numbers 21, you're seeing we've come to the place where the grown-up children are now saying the same things their parents did. So Numbers 21 is sort of getting towards the end of the book. So the first generation's died. That came out of Egypt, and the children have grown up, and now we find them grumbling again. And what they say in chapter 21, verse 5, is pretty much learnt behavior. They were born in the desert during the 40 years. They imbibed this complaint from their sour upbringing, and they inherit from their parents the religion and religious mindset that their parents had in Egypt. And it's hostile to God. And they even go one step further, and they say worse things than their parents ever said. This miserable bread that they talk about, we were reading that just now. That what they're referring to is bread from heaven. In Exodus 16, God said he would send lechem min ha-shamayim, which is bread from heaven, literally. So let me say something quickly about the bread from heaven. And the people came out to the parting of the sea. They got hungry, and then they, with a very bad attitude, they said to Moses, we wish you hadn't led us out of Egypt. Then when they got the manna, they looked at what God had given them, and they looked at it, and they said, what's this? Just imagine, these are not nice. You mustn't read the Bible and think, oh, it's nice manna people. Oh, what's this? You know, they didn't go, wow. They sneered. In fact, in the Hebrew, mana is literally what's this. But you can say what's this with a quizzically, or you can say what's this with a bit of a sneer. So when they said what's this, it seems to me that they said it with deep-seated ingratitude and disdain. I wish they had said, oh, this is amazing. It looks so good. We're going to call it manna. It's bread from heaven. Yay. Thank you, Lord, for providing this food. But that's not what happened. Instead, they said, manna. Manna. How can we eat this? We just want to be back in Egypt, where they're looking. And we want to eat all the delicious meat and vegetables and the leeks and the onions. They literally said that. How can your God expect us to eat this? So manna, in its original context in the Bible, I put to you, even though we today say, oh, this is manna, in the original context, the people found it disgusting, which it wasn't, of course. It's just like your children, and you make cook this lovely meal for your kids, and you dish it up, and they, how do I eat that? Here's the food of angels, and Israel is turning up her nose. So the nation were constantly looking back. They refused to look forward to the promised land with all the wonderful food that God promised them. And he did. He said, he described all the wonderful things they're going to have in that promised land. But they couldn't see it. They didn't want to see it. So now you can understand this backdrop that we have to the book of Numbers. Here we encounter adult children who were not alive at the time of the Exodus. They're grown up, and now they're like their parents in their behavior. Numbers 21 verse 5, the words miserable food, if you go to the original language, which is Hebrew, you can translate it vomit bread. The English often softens the Hebrew, so you can't translate that. People won't read the Bible anymore to their children. Meanwhile, I think vomit bread would actually be quite interesting for my grandchildren. I tell them that. So that's how they describe the bread from heaven. Now God acts. Heaven responds. So what does God do? He sends death into the camp. And so at this point we should note that God, who is Lord of the animals, he can summon a huge fish to swallow Jonah. He can send animals into the ark, bring the animals to the ark for Noah to save. He can send ravens to feed Elijah, send quail to feed a hungry people. And here he summons a host of poisonous snakes to invade the Israelite camp and bite people. The title I mentioned earlier was a look of life or death. So here you can see that Israel sentenced to death because they look back. There is a sense that you could say that if we're looking back as a people, and they're not looking to what God holds out for us in the future, we cannot hope to enter heaven. And it turns out where you habitually look can seal your doom. So the people getting bitten by the snakes and dying, they're obviously very poisonous, and they run to Moses, and Moses, please help us. Please pray that God will take the snakes away. So what does God do? He doesn't take the snakes away. He does something else. The Lord of history does something quite extraordinary. And this leads to my second and final point today. Not looking back, but looking to God's way of rescue. Look at Numbers 21, 6 to 9. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and they said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole, and anyone who's bitten can look at it, and they will live." So Moses made a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now, just to remind you, this all happens here, Numbers 21, just before the people go into the promised land. So at this crucial point, God could have condemned not just some Israelites, but he could have actually said, "I'm done with all of you. That's it. I've had it." And the whole nation could have come to an end right there. But God is determined to fulfill his promise, because he promised that Abraham's descendants will enter their inheritance. And so he's determined to bless these undeserving people, even though that is not what they deserve. God is determined to act in grace and not early in judgment. And God does this. He acts in grace, key points in the history of Israel, and he often does it right next to judgment. So salvation and judgment sit side by side. Take Noah, for example. The water that judged the world also bore him to safety and his family and the animals. Take, for example, the crossing of the Red Sea when the sea parted. It was judgment for Pharaoh, but it was the way of escape for Israel. And here too, snakes are a judgment, but God brings a way of escape through the snakes, so to speak. God is actually saying that it will be death, and through death, somehow, that salvation will come. You catch where I'm hinting at? I'll make it clearer in a moment. You might be confused as you think about the snake as a symbol of salvation. How is that possible? How can you make a snake an emblem of salvation? Well, sit tight, because I'm going to come back to this. Now, some of you might say, or somebody amongst them might have said, typical of God. We pray for God to take the snakes away. He doesn't. Typical. Instead, he makes us do the stupid ritual. What good is it if I go and look at a piece of bronze art on a pole? What good is that going to be? How is that going to help me? I could imagine people saying that. But here's the truth of what happened. Anyone who was bitten could get, they knew, everyone knew that this is what Moses had done, that they could run to the pole and they could look up and they could be healed. And they would be healed, and they were. I can imagine a man who'd become paralyzed from snake toxin and pleading with his friends, take me, carry me, do whatever you can, get me to that pole. I can imagine him being propped up so he could stare at that bronze serpent. And I can imagine the happiness and joy that followed when the paralytic walked again, set free from the determined effect of the poison. I can imagine all that. There are three steps in all of this. Number one, go take God at his word. God said, go and look at the snake on the pole. Just do it. Number two, it means trusting God's anointed leader. After all, it was Moses who'd interceded, and it was Moses who'd put the metal snake on a piece of wood. And you've got to kind of, you've got to trust Moses, because they didn't like Moses. They hated his guts, to be perfectly frank. But he was God's appointed man, and they now had to listen to him. And then, number three, well, they had to look with the eye of faith and they had to trust. So I guess it means that they were accepting that this was God's judgment upon them because of their unbelief. Now notice what the text does not say. The text does not say that anyone who looks at the pole, stares intently at the snake, and with his whole heart believes everything, fully and utterly, and musters and marshals everything he has in every fiber of his being, then you'll be saved. No, just look. That's all. It doesn't say you have to look at the snake on the pole and then recite the Ten Commandments. As important as the Ten Commandments are, no, it's not what God says. Just go and look. It requires faith as small as a mustard seed. So the snake on the pole was a sign of God's judgment, but it was also now made as a way of escape. God had done it. So dying humanity, that's all of us, we have to do one thing. We have to just take the trouble to look. Then notice something else. If you're looking at the snake on the pole, you're not looking anymore back to Egypt. You're looking forward. And if you're not looking back, you're looking ahead to God's promise. You've changed the direction of your gaze. The past grows dim, and a wonderful future opens up for you. You're looking with the eye of faith to enter the land of promise. So the snake on the pole is saying a lot of things, actually. Amongst others, it's a sign that God in his grace has made a way of hope through judgment. Now, I told you to sit tight because you might be wondering, how can God take a snake and make that an emblem of salvation? It's a good question. Snake of all things. Well, here's what I think is the solution. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we hear Jesus saying these words, okay? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Some of you probably guessed already that we're talking really ultimately about Jesus on the cross, but maybe some of you say, wow, that's amazing. So what was actually happening back there in the wilderness was a picture of what God was going to do in his Son. I mean, that's goosebump stuff. Eye of faith, you just look and you get healed from the poison. I get it. If I look to Christ, I will be set free from something much worse than just snake bite, but from sin and God's wrath on sin on the last day. In John chapter 3, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So now you can remember, you can store away in your mind, that whenever that gets, that's a popular verse. That's actually pointing back to Numbers 21. And to a snake on a pole. So when Jesus went to the cross, he laid down his life. He died on the cross. Death sank its fangs into the Son of God and he died. But as Jesus breathed his last, death itself died. You can imagine death like some Marvel comic viper biting the Son of God and then suddenly itself writhing in agony and dying. Its power removed by our Savior. So when you look to the Son of Man on the cross, dying there and saving you, when you see God's wrath and condemnation replaced by love and the gift of eternal life, you cannot look back to Egypt anymore. You have to look ahead to a new future. If you're a visitor here today, or if you've been surfing the web and you've just clicked randomly onto this live stream, I want to ask you, where are the eyes of your soul fixed? Are you looking at things in this world? Your ambitions and hopes, are they rooted here in this life? Rooted in your Egypt, so to speak. So my invitation today is, turn 180 degrees around. You looking back to Egypt, turn around and look forward to God's promise held out to you. Isn't it extraordinary? There is a mapping. The Old Testament people couldn't see the promised land, and so they did their own thing. And we are pointed to a much better promised land in Christ. And we are tempted, just as the Old Testament people were, to look back and grumble and moan. We have to exercise faith. We have to put our trust in our Savior and in God's promises. So there's the invitation. It's not just from me, it's from God himself. The title for today, I said, was A Look of Life or Death. And perhaps today is the beginning of a new look, a new outlook, a new looking for God's offer of eternal life. Amen.